If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 12. And today we're looking at verses 27 through 36. Jesus is speaking, beginning in verse 27. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, it is to you we look. Lord, you have spoken in your word. Now we ask, God, that our hearts, our minds would be opened to understand it, and to take to heart the things that have been said, and then to apply and live out these truths that have been proclaimed to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Each year on Memorial Day, we pause as Americans to remember the fallen, those who have given their lives, the ultimate sacrifice for our country. And I think Jesus tells us, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that this is something that we admire in human beings, that someone would lay down their life for another. And so I'm thankful for the countless men and women who have given their lives for their country, for our country, that we might enjoy the blessings of liberty. But, you know, if we're going to thank God for these who gave their lives for our country, how much more, of course, ought we to thank God for the one who laid down his life to rescue us from the wrath of God and from and save us from our sins, that being the Lord Jesus. And, of course, this was a great battle, truly the epic battle of all time, that Jesus went to the cross and defeated the strong man, defeated Satan, and he took away our sins, that the victory might be won, that we might have freedom in him. And so Christ is spoken of in Scripture as a great warrior. And so today we remember him because we hear about his struggle to win this victory for us. In our passage today, Jesus, you see, is facing the prospect of dying on the cross. It's going to happen in just a couple of days from this particular moment. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled." And so there was a spiritual war taking place internally in his own heart. And that word "troubled" that's used here, it means revulsion or horror, it can be translated. So it was not fear of the physical pain, and there was no sinfulness in Jesus' struggle here, but it was simply the agony of the thought of having to become sin for us. We cannot imagine what he went through in becoming sin for us. He was troubled in his soul. Because he who had never sinned, never had a sinful thought, never said a sinful word or did a sinful deed, had always done what he should have done, perfectly righteous, yet he was going to be counted as a wretched sinner as he hung on the cross. Dr. J. Adams comments that the Father would reckon him filthy and vile in his sight and punish him by making him endure that which was the equivalent of eternal hell for his people. As Jesus hung on the cross, he experienced the weight, the eternal weight of God's wrath and of hell. Even in that short amount of time, he experienced these things that are incredible to imagine. And so the trouble of soul that he went through, why did he do it? He did it for you and me. Have you ever been troubled about something? Jesus knows far more than you can and I can realize how he understands our troubles. But he was troubled that we might have peace. He was troubled in soul that we might have peace with God. And so Christ underwent this great turmoil of heart and soul so that we could say, "It is well with my soul." Verse 27, he said, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, this is not a wavering in his obedience or commitment to the Father's will. No, it was simply saying, you know, it was a rhetorical question. It was not an actual prayer. He was simply saying, "Father, this is a troubling thought, but what shall I say? Deliver me?" No, I am committed. "For this purpose," he said, "I have come to this hour." He was committed to doing the will of the Father, to fulfilling the purpose of God. And then he offers a true prayer, a second actual prayer. And the prayer is simple. "Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. He doesn't pray at this moment to avoid the cross. No, he prays, "Father, glorify your name." And really, Christ had always done that, right? That more than anyone else who's ever lived, he lived for the glory of God his Father. And of course, we see in this passage that that's what he's doing. He's consecrating himself anew to the sufferings of the cross that he was about to endure. And so it was all for the glory of God. He did it ultimately. He died on the cross for you and me out of love. Yes, but ultimately he did it for the glory of God. So Christ did not come. He said in other places, you know, "I don't seek my own glory, but the glory of him who sent me." Even though he had a right as God the Son, he could have sought his own glory, but he did not. And so by his example, he teaches us that that's how we ought to live. We ought to live for God's glory. We understand that as the first question of the Shorter Catechism asks us, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of you as a person who's been created and who is living in this world? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Well, what does it mean to glorify God? It doesn't mean that we can ever add anything or, you know, to God's glory or make him more glorious than he is. No, it's simply that we reflect his glory. We make known his glory. We glorify him by praising him for all that he has done for us, all that he is. And we glorify him when especially when we turn from our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is glorified by going to the cross for us, then God is glorified when we put our faith in and receive the benefits of his dying in our place. In fact, you cannot glorify God until you first put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even after you've been saved, even for many years, the idea is that you cannot glorify God unless you do all things in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. All right, so after Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify his name, the Father replied instantly and audibly and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify again. Well, in three places in the Gospels, the Father speaks directly from heaven. We have at his baptism, he spoke. The transfiguration, which I read earlier about as Peter was reflecting upon that time on the mountain when he and James and John heard the voice from heaven. He heard the Father's voice. That was the second time. And here is the third time God speaks audibly from heaven. And so what an answer to prayer. And what an encouragement for us to pray. Now, it is very unlikely that you and I are going to hear an audible response to our prayers, but it's recorded here for us to know that God responds. He's listening. Especially as we pray, we're taught to pray, what? In Jesus' name. If we really pray in Jesus' name, in reliance upon His merit and His work, the Father's going to hear us. In fact, Jesus taught us so many places in the Bible, and particularly in the Gospel of John, as we'll see in chapter 15. If we ask anything in His name, we know that He hears us. And we say, well, of course, God answered Jesus' prayer. And then, and let's bring it down a few notches. Well, Pastor, pray for me. I know He'll answer your prayer. Or we think of some other Christian, you know, well, they'll pray for me and God will hear him. No, if you know Jesus, you're praying in Jesus' name. It's you're going to be heard on account of Christ. That's the reason why God answers our prayer. So God loves to answer prayer, and particularly, especially the type of prayer that Jesus prays here. Same thing that He instructed His disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. It's the same thing as, Father, glorify Your name. You know, be glorified, be hallowed, be honored. May You be glorified, Lord. That's what Jesus is praying. And so He's teaching us, again, reminding us the most important prayer that you can pray, or at least that first order of priority, is to pray for the honor and glory of God. In your praying, how much does that, you know, how much is that a part of your prayers? Jesus prefers the honor and glory of His Father's name above His own comfort, above His own ease, and so should we. Well, often we don't know what to pray. That's true. But here's a prayer that's always right to pray. We'll see this when Jesus goes to the garden. He prays there, Father, you know, not my will, but Thine be done. That's always an acceptable prayer, no matter what the situation. But here, I think we find one of those prayers, Father, glorify Your name. You can pray that in the face of anything. Just say, Father, in my life, be glorified. There's a little song. Did we sing at Thanksgiving this year, maybe? And, you know, Father, in my life, be glorified. Lord, in my family, be glorified. In my church, be glorified. In my nation, be glorified. In my situation, Lord, be glorified. That sums it up. That's it. Well, in verse 29, we read that the people who stood by and heard this voice from heaven, they said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. I wonder what you and I would have said if we had been there. What would we have heard, you know? As always, the opinions of the crowd were mixed. The first group was made up of what I would call the naturalists, the ones who believe that there isn't any supernatural, you know, there is no such thing as a supernatural, and so every occurrence must have a natural explanation. And the naturalists of our own day, they simply rule out the possibility of the supernatural, of the divine, you know, beforehand. And so these are often the same people who say, if God would just show me a miracle, give me enough evidence, I would believe. But when that miracle comes, or when that evidence comes, they often explain it away. Well, it just thundered. That's all that was. That wasn't God. It wasn't God speaking. It was just a loud clap of thunder. Well, another group thought that the voice must have been that of an angel. We find people like that today. They do believe in the supernatural, and yet they misinterpreted that voice. They didn't understand God's words. It wasn't clear to them. And so every Lord's Day, as churches gather or don't gather, as today's situation is, as churches week by week preach, the Word of God is preached, the Word of God is proclaimed, just as it is being done today. But the question I would ask is, how many really understand that Word? Now, we're all learning. Of course, there's much that we don't know. And so none of us understands as we ought to. And yet, some, you know, will hear the Word of God, but they don't clearly hear it. They don't understand what it's saying, and they often misinterpret the Bible. John Calvin said, "The greater part of men, while they hear God, do not understand Him, though He speaks plainly and distinctly." Now, that convicts me. Because what he's saying is that God has spoken plainly in the Bible. If I don't understand it, the problem is with me, not with the Word. I must come to the Word knowing that it is plain and clear. Now, God, we still need to pray that He will help us to understand it and to give. In fact, that's one of the things we ought to be praying about. Lord, show me the meaning of Your Word. Show me what it actually is saying. And, of course, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and give us the true knowledge of Scripture. But in verse 30, Jesus said, "The voice didn't come because of me." It's not for my sake. I didn't need it. But it was for your sake. The disciples needed to hear that voice. Now, you and I do not need to hear an audible voice. But we do need to hear the voice of God speaking in Scripture. And that's where His voice is heard today. That word will strengthen the faith of those who are weak or those who are discouraged. You know, I was listening to a podcast of someone who, one of these Christians who says, you know, "I've lost my faith," essentially, is what they're saying, or they're not sure anymore about their faith. And the person was saying that when they used to have doubts, they would go and run to this expert or that expert to find out, you know, how to answer these questions and doubts that they had. But, you know, we need to run to the Scriptures. We need to hear God's voice. Not that it's wrong to read a Christian book, because, you know, I certainly recommend doing that. But go to the source. If you want to be assured by God, go to God and go to His Word. He will speak to you. That's a humbling thing. But that's what we need to do over and over and over again. Is the Word of God becoming more clear to you? Here's a way to if you say, "Well, I want to understand the Bible better. I want to know it better." Well, first of all, read it, of course, on a regular basis. Read a lot of Scripture. Read broadly, read a lot, but also read meditatively. Pick portions of Scripture and read them slowly, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. But read asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. But here's another thing: is be committed to doing what it says. If you and I will do what the Word of God says, we'll be given understanding. There's a lot of Scriptures that I could quote that would confirm that, but. Then you will grow in the knowledge of His will when you're willing to do it. Moving on, verses 31 and 32, He begins to elaborate, Jesus does, on what His death on the cross would accomplish. And He spoke as if it had already occurred. Because that's the certainty, of course, that He always has when He speaks. That whatever it is, whether it's now or in the future, it's certain with Christ. And He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And so He's talking about His coming death on the cross. And notice three consequences here of the death of Christ. First of all, in the death of Christ, the world is judged. The devil is cast out. And Jesus will draw all peoples to Himself. These are three things. And so, now is the judgment of this world. Now, Christ said, "Hey, I came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world." But at the same time, His death on the cross is a condemnation of the world, a lost world that is bent on going its own way and doing its own thing. A lost world that remains in rebellion against God. On the day of judgment, God will say, I gave my son to die on the cross, and you ignored it. You turned away from this offer of salvation through Christ that I gave you. There's no other condemnation needed other than the fact that you rejected the one who came to save. And so the world is evil. It's so evil that in Genesis 6:5, the Bible says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because of that, he said, I'm going to judge the world and destroy it by a flood. I'll save a few people because I've chosen them and by grace saved them. And so this is, the world is wicked. The world is not a good place, not good people in the world. We're bad people. But so Jesus condemns the world by dying on the cross. But of course, those who believe on him are no longer condemned. That's the good news. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the world, you see, all this time has been under the dominion of sin and Satan. And that's why Jesus follows up that statement about, you know, that the world is, you know, the judgment of the world is now, and also the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. The devil, in a sense, was the ruler of this world because, you know, Adam was to be the ruler, the head of the human race. He was, Genesis 1 gives he and Eve together dominion over all things. And Satan comes in and tempts them to sin and do his bidding. And so, in a sense, he then possesses dominion instead of mankind. And so he usurped this the dominion that Adam had over the world given to him by God. But by his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ dethrones the devil. And he's the second Adam who is victorious. And so the devil, you see, had kept the nations long in darkness. But it was time for the devil to be cast out. And this is what Jesus does. He give us a preview of this by casting out demons and so forth, and rebuking the evil spirits. And then, of course, on the cross, he delivers us from the dominion of the evil one. Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That means in his cross. So the devil is a defeated foe. In Jesus Christ, you have overcome the evil one. You need to know that. Satan is no longer the prince of this world. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he's your Lord, then the devil cannot harm you in any sense. Well, the third consequence of his death, he says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And of course, he's talking about the cross, because the very next verse explains that, you know, he signified by what death he would die. Crucifixion was a lifting up of a person on a piece of wood up, you know, above the earth. And that's simply what he's talking about. A.W. Pink comments that being lifted up referred to the crucifixion, while the statement, I will draw all peoples to myself, looks to the resurrection side of the cross. See, the death was the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, you know, with it, has an attractive power. It has an attractive power. Because on the cross we know that something has taken place that is so incredibly important, so incredibly wonderful, so incredibly unjust in one sense, because Christ had no sin. He was punished. He who had no sin became sin for us. And yet the justice of God was satisfied on that cross. The dying Savior on the cross, what is it about the cross that attracts us? Well, it attracts us because God so loved the world that he gave his son. Christ went to the cross out of love for you and for me. And so we have this natural yearning for love. And here it is. When we see it, when we see this unconditional sacrificial love, we are drawn to that person who so loved us. And if you're not drawn to Jesus Christ, then I don't know what to say. I tried turning away and not looking at Jesus, but eventually I had to look at him. I had to see him. And when I saw him dying on the cross, when I understood what he has done for me, then I cry out and I sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And so I know that because Christ gave himself on the cross, I know that God loves me in spite of my sin. And he's done something about my sin so that I might be able to receive the love of God. So there's attraction. Attraction also because of the righteousness of God is satisfied, the justice of God. If I had a debt of $100,000 and one of you said, "Mark, you know, don't worry about that. I've got it covered. Let me write a check." I'm going to be grateful to you for the rest of my life for paying that debt. But how much more grateful should I be that Christ paid my debt on the cross? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. If I don't have a sense that I owe my life to him in gratitude and service from that time forward, I haven't seen the cross as I should. And of course, on the cross, we are reconciled to God. We instinctively know that we have a broken relationship to God. Why else would we hesitate to go to him and turn our lives over to him? We know that something's wrong. But Christ has bridged the gap. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to God." Romans 5:10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." We don't have to be afraid to come to God anymore. We know we sin. We know we deserve judgment for those sins. But Christ has reconciled us. Here, when we look at the cross, we're attracted to Jesus. We come to God because really what God is saying to us when we come to him in Jesus Christ, he's saying, "I'm not mad anymore. I have poured out my anger upon my Son, Jesus, who was in your place. Come to Jesus and be reconciled to me. The broken relationship between us will be healed." Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the reconciliation of your soul with God? Have you felt the power of the cross drawing you to Jesus? Well, Jesus said, "I will draw all peoples to myself." We need to clarify something here. We need to clarify, he's not saying that everyone's going to be saved. I had a female Episcopalian priest girl who told me that I went to high school with tell me one time, "Well, since Jesus died, everybody's going to be saved." That's universalism, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And Jesus, it's interesting, the New King James translation says all peoples. It didn't say all people. All peoples, meaning all sorts of people, not just the Jews only. Now, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People from every race, every gender, every class of society. No one will be turned away. People from all over will come to Jesus, will be drawn, will be saved. And Galatians says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what Jesus said, I'll draw all peoples to myself. Romans 1:16 that we read earlier, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, came first to them, but also for the Greek, for everyone else who lives on the planet." Verse 34, the people responded to this idea of Jesus being lifted up and all the consequences of his death. And they were confused, as they were when they heard the voice. "How can the Messiah be lifted up to die? Didn't Scripture say he's going to remain forever? Who is the Son of Man?" You know, if Jesus is going to die, it couldn't be the Messiah. And so they didn't know what really to think. And of course, Jesus could have tried to explain it to them. He could have tried to say, "Now, I have to die first. I have to die as an atoning sacrifice. I'm going to be resurrected in a few days. I'll ascend to heaven. And there I will rule over my kingdom from the Father's right hand, and one day I will come again in glory and personally and physically institute the eternal reign of God. Well, you know, that would have gone over their heads. So what he does say instead is he says, well, a little while longer, the light is with you. You know, I'm the light of the world, by the way, Jesus is saying. While you have the light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. You know, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He's reminding them, you know, that at that moment, they had an opportunity that would not come their way again. Jesus was right there with them. And they should have fallen on their faces and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I lay myself at your feet. And, you know, a lot of unbelievers, again, you talk to about God, they will have objections, they will have questions that they want answered before they believe. And it's okay to try and answer those questions. But it's often you find that one question is answered and then another one comes up and another one and another one. So sometimes I think these questions are more or less a smoke screen. But, you know, we need to, in our conversations with people, we need to remember to bring them back to focus on Christ himself and the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing. They're trying to get off into all kinds of tangents. And Jesus says, look, walk. You know, believe in the light while you have the light. All these things will maybe be, you know, explained in time or in eternity. But right now, yours is to believe and to walk in the light. Someone has said that the wisest evangelist keeps bringing the conversation back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus must have been the wisest evangelist who ever lived because he always kept bringing things back to the focus on himself. What about you? Is there some nagging question or issue that has kept you from turning your life fully over to the Lord? You know, often the questions that we have, the real question beneath the question is, Lord, I don't want to have to give up my sin or my life to you. I don't want to have to give up this habit or this issue in my life. I don't want to have to believe that my child who is going in a wayward way in sin, I don't want to have to believe that if he doesn't repent, he's going to hell. We don't want to have to change our thinking. We want to fit in with the world. And so we hesitate to give up our sin and yield control of our lives to him. And so we pretend that we have questions and issues, and maybe we do, but the real issue is deeper. Often it's still that bit of remaining rebellion in our hearts, that remaining corruption. And, you know, we can find fault, right? You can find fault in this sermon today. I guarantee you, if you go back and listen to it over and over, you're going to find fault. You can find fault with this sermon. And if you look at me and my life closely, you will find plenty of faults. But you cannot find any fault in Jesus. He's perfect. Look as closely, as long and hard as you will. There's nothing in him that's sinful. There's no fault in him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod could find no fault in him. No one could accuse him of sin and make it stick. All you will find is pure, perfect love. All you will find is grace, greater than all your sin. See, he gave his life so that we could be forgiven and receive a new life in him. A new life each and every day, because his mercies are new every morning. So on this Memorial Day weekend, as we remember not only those men and women who have fallen in battle, serving our country, we remember Jesus who fought the ultimate battle against sin, hell, and death, that he might draw us to himself. And praise God, if you have come to him, if you have felt the attracting power of the cross, and you've come to him, praise God. Maybe you need to come today. I don't know. But come back to him, whatever the case may be. remembering that he died that you might be free from these things, that you might be the sons and daughters of God. In memory of him, he not only died but rose again. We should commit ourselves anew to walking in his light. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for your perfect, your holy word.